This morning we're turning to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And let us begin by reading verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for his help in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee thanking thee for this new Sabbath day, thanking thee that we can gather together with those of like precious faith, and asking, Lord, at the beginning of our study together that we would know your help and power and grace. Lord, we come to thee asking for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ, asking that we might know what it is to draw near to thee through the intercession and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. As well, we ask, O Lord, that we might know from thy throne an infusion of power, that, Lord, you would give power to each one of thy people as they would seek to worship thee and serve thee today. Lord, we need thy help in this hour, and we would ask that you would come and speak to our hearts from thy word. We ask, O Lord, that you would stir our souls to follow thee and to serve thee with our whole being. Lord, we ask that this book that we have before us would indeed be quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword in our midst, that we would know your help and grace and power speaking to our hearts, even as we gather together this morning. Come and help us. Come and show thyself strong on behalf of those that belong to thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is what is called Reformation Month. That is due to the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg back in 1517, October the 31st. And so it's always a delight to come back and refresh our minds and our hearts with the blessings that we have due to that Reformation that took place in Europe. One of the blessings that we have is the doctrine being recovered of the priesthood of the believers. That you and I are a priest to God, and that we can come to the Word of God and study it and understand it for ourselves. Now, if you've been saved for any length of time, you may have forgotten what it was for yourself or others to be in Rome and to have that stripped away from them. Truly, in the Roman Catholic Church, the only one who can interpret Scripture is the Pope and the bishops who agree with the Pope. Everyone else is said to be in ignorance. And so you can read the Scriptures, but you can't interpret it. So notes are given to you, and you have to read in light of the notes. And if those notes happen to be in error, you're told the notes are true, and you must believe it anyways. When it comes to tradition, tradition is put above Scripture, so that what's in the Word of God is true, but when tradition goes against it, you're not to worry your mind as to the fact that tradition is against Scripture. The Pope will tell you that the tradition is indeed above Scripture and will interpret it for you. Well, the Reformers went back to Scripture, and they began to interpret everything, the traditions of man, the teachings of the Church, the decrees of the Pope. They began to interpret everything in light of the Word of God. And of course, they were challenged on that regard. And what came about was that the people themselves didn't know who to believe. That the people were wondering, well, is this priest who is challenging the Pope, is he right or is the Pope right? How do we know? And the difficulty was in the fact that the Scriptures were in Latin. And the people didn't know Latin. Many of them couldn't read their own language, but if they could, they certainly could not read Latin. Latin was a dead language to the people. And the priests would learn Latin in their studies, and oftentimes they could read in the Latin and try to compare what was there with what the Pope was teaching. They could read the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. So it became a need, there became a need for the Reformers, based on this doctrine of the priesthood of the believers, to give to the believers the scripture in their own language. The scripture in their own language was not something they had, and it was something that the Church of Rome fought against. And you'll note that when Luther was captured, actually by his own people, and was held in a castle for a number of months under the title of Sir George, that he made good use of his time by translating the New Testament into the German tongue. And then later he would do the Old Testament as well. And what Luther did, the other reformers did in their own countries. And what we have then as a benefit from these men seeing the need to have the language, the Bible in the language of the common man, we have before us a translation that is second to none in the English language. This is the 400th anniversary of the publishing of the translation that we know as the Authorized Version or the King James Version. Now, the actual anniversary is in May, so we've kind of passed that date. But when it was coming about, the exact anniversary date in the beginning of May, I was at the week of prayer. We couldn't do anything then. So I thought, well, we would take time during the Reformation month to look at one of the byproducts of the Reformation. I say byproduct. This was not done in the Reformation. 1611 is a generation or two beyond the Reformation. But certainly this translation flows from the Reformation, as we're going to see in our study this morning. So I want us to look at the notes that I have given to you concerning the 400th anniversary of the Authorized Version. The first thing I would have you to note that in church history, long before the Reformation, translations were used and were viewed as a benefit. In the Old Testament times, you had Israel being captured by the Babylonians, and then after the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians took control, and then after the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great, who was Greek, he took control, and the Greece Empire ruled the world. It was at that time that the Greek language became the language of the common place, of the marketplace, so that people in every place were speaking Greek. And so, while in captivity, you had a translation made of the Old Testament into Greek. That translation is called the Septuagint. Sometimes it's abbreviated LXX. That means 70. They think the Septuagint had 70 scholars who translated from Hebrew into Greek, or perhaps it took 70 years. We're not sure exactly. I would guess that the former idea is probably the correct one. But nonetheless, it's called the Septuagint because of the number of 70. And that Greek translation was on the earth when our Lord was there ministering in Jerusalem, when he was ministering in Judea. And a lot of the disciples, that's what they were reading. They were reading the Greek translation. It was true as well among the apostles. In fact, when you look into the New Testament, sometimes it is that Greek translation that is being quoted. What it did was it enabled the Bible to be put, you remember the Bible at that time was just the Old Testament, the Bible to be carried all through the ancient world. And in every synagogue, you could have people coming in who knew Greek. That was the language of commerce. They knew Greek, and they could understand then the Old Testament in their own tongue, or in the tongue of the marketplace. Later on, Latin became more prevalent. That wasn't for a few more hundred years, but when the Romans took over, initially the Greek language was that which was used, but after a while, the Latin language started to supersede the Greek, and as the Latin church became more predominant in the overall picture, then Latin became used, and it became the common tongue of the people. Latin became that which was used in the place of commerce, in the marketplace. And so we have then a translation being made by Jerome. He lived in the late 300s, and he was a contemporary of Augustine. He was a great Greek and Hebrew scholar. And he made a translation into Latin, when he did that, Latin was the common tongue. And so they called it the Vulgate. This comes from our English term for vulgar, not something evil or wicked, but something common. And so the principle of translating into the common language was something that was done when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and then it was done when the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, was translated into Latin. Now, this obviously is something quite strange. When we come to the time of the Reformation, and the Church of Rome said that the Latin was the official Bible, the Latin translation, and then they wouldn't let the Latin be translated into German or English. They opposed that. Men lost their lives for attempting that. The very translation they were using had the name Vulgate on it. It was the vulgar, the common tongue, when it was done. And so the very translation they were using was screaming against the hypocrisy in the Church of Rome, who would not allow the people in their own tongue to have a translation. Now, what goes into making a good translation? Well, obviously, a translation must be readable by the common people. To give to you the Latin this morning wouldn't benefit you at all. You could say you have in your hands the Bible, but it's of no benefit. You must have a translation in your language, which is English. And so it must be something that's read by the common person. It also must be accurate. Translation must be precise and based upon the best manuscripts. We believe that the best manuscripts are the majority of manuscripts that were found in every place in the church. And this is backed up by the manuscripts that were actually quoted by the church fathers. So we look at a translation as to whether it's readable. And then second, as to whether it is accurate. Thirdly, the translation must be dignified. When there is a choice of language, you're dealing now with the Word of God, and you're going to choose a word that is dignified rather than perhaps a synonym that is slang. And so when you have a translation, you want one that is readable. You want one that is accurate, both as to the method of translation, it must be precise, and as to the best manuscripts behind the translation. And that translation must be dignified. Now, when you put all three of those together, in the Authorized Translation, you have a translation that excels in all three of these categories. Let me read to you a few quotes about this translation that we have before us. In 1604, King James I of England authorized that a new translation of the Bible into English be started. It was finished in 1611, just 85 years after the first translation of the New Testament into English appeared. That was Tyndale's in 1526. The Authorized Version, or the King James Version, quickly became the standard for English-speaking Protestants. Its flowing language and prose rhythm has had a profound effect on the literature of the past 300 years. And that is true. Our English literature has been elevated because of the translation we use in English, the King James translation. Same could be said of the German. The German language was elevated as they used Luther's translation. Same could be said of the French language in relationship to the translation done by John Calvin. Another quotation here concerning the Authorized Version says this: the Authorized Version eclipsed all previous versions of the Bible. Now, we'll mention these other versions. At the time that the Authorized Version was done, the primary Bible was the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was last printed in 1644, but the notes continued to be published with the King James text. The reason why the Geneva Bible was so popular was that it had notes in the margin. and the notes in the margin help the people to understand what was being said, either in the Greek or in the Hebrew, or what some of the theological interpretations were in the text that they were reading. And so when the Pilgrims and the Puritans came to this country, the Bible they had with them, by and large, was the Geneva Bible, because it was a study Bible. It had notes in it. It helped them understand the Greek and the Hebrew. Many of them didn't know Greek and Hebrew. And it had theological notes that helped them to understand the theological importance of a particular verse. Now, the last of those Geneva Bibles was printed in 1644, but they felt the notes were so important that they began printing the notes in the Authorized Version. So they had King James Bible, but they had the notes in the margin that was put together for the Geneva Bible. All right, just explaining that first statement here. Subsequent versions of the Bible were likewise eclipsed. For the Authorized Version was the Bible until the advent of the Revised Version. This would be 1880. And ensuing modern translations. It is still accepted as such by its defenders and recognized as so by its detractors. Alexander Geddes, a Roman Catholic priest, who in 1792 issued the first column of his own translation of the Bible, accordingly paid tribute to the Bible of his time, which was this translation that we have before us. This is what he said concerning the Authorized Version. The highest elegies or elegiums have been made on the translation of James I, both by our own writers and by foreigners. And indeed, if accuracy, fidelity, and the strictest attention to the letter of the text be supposed to constitute the qualities of an excellent version, this of all versions must in general be accounted the most excellent. Every sentence, every word, every syllable, every letter and point seem to have been weighed with the nicest exactitude and expressed either in the text or margin with the greatest precision. Now, I give you this quote that was made in 1792 by a Roman Catholic priest who is certainly no friend to Protestantism. I give you this quote because today, every time a new translation comes out, every translation before it has to be trashed in order that you buy the new translation. So the latest one out is ESV. It's trashing the NIV. The New American Standard Version is trashing the King James Version. Wait 10 years, another one will come out, and the marketplace will trash every other version before it, and you would think that this version that we have is terrible. It's not terrible. It is an excellent translation. And here you have a Roman Catholic priest telling you that. One who himself knows Greek and Hebrew, who was working on a translation himself, and he's commenting on the Authorized Version, and he's telling you it's precise. And if you're going to judge a translation on its fidelity to the original, this one far outstrips all the others. We have, because of the marketplace, people saying things about the Authorized Version that are not true. And it intimidates God's people. Well, man, I need to get rid of this translation. Give me something good. My friend, you've got something good in your hands. Something that's readable, something that's accurate, and something that has dignity to it in its translation. And if you will study it, it'll also teach you something about the English language of which you and I are supposed to be experts on in reading. I find it somewhat hilarious, comical at times, to hear great scholars tell you, you can't understand this book. And then at times they'll say that they can't understand the book. And then they're going to quote Greek and Hebrew to you and tell you that they can understand Greek and Hebrew and that you need to follow what they say in the Greek and the Hebrew. And yet at the same time, they're trying to tell you they're ignorant of English. What's wrong with that picture? I mean, it's somewhat absurd. Now, there are a few archaic words in the Authorized Version. If you've used it for any length of time, you know what those words are, and it is no bother to you. But you're actually learning a little bit more about the background and history of your own language, and that certainly opens up your mind. It doesn't hurt you in that regard. But this is an accurate translation. And once it became popular, it superseded all other translations. And when our country was formed, this was the translation that was being used. And it had a great effect upon the language of our country. When you come down on the second page, I give you a list of some of the phrases that are found in the vocabulary of people who have never read the Bible. It's just commonplace to use these phrases, and they're all coming from Scripture. They're all coming from the Authorized Version. Perhaps we can just take a moment and read some of these phrases. Now, you and I know where these phrases come from. We could actually give the chapter and verse to where this is actually found. But most of the people in our culture do not, and yet they're using these very phrases, not knowing where it began. Let there be light. Land of the living. Sheep in wolf's clothing. Am I my brother's keeper? The letter of the law. The writing on the wall. Know them by their fruits. Cast the first stone. Good Samaritan. How are the mighty falling? The twinkling of an eye. Skin of his teeth. Stumbling stone. Leper change his spots. Judge not that lest you be judged. Heart's desire. The rod of discipline. Thorn in my side. Fly in the ointment. Blind leading the blind. Fall from grace. Tree of life. Peace offering. Seek and you shall find. Two-edged sword. Sour grapes. Salt of the earth. Cup of wrath. Broken heart. These phrases come to us from the Authorized Version, and they permeate society today. Where do they come from? Well, this English language that we have here in our Authorized Version has been helped and developed by the Authorized Version, and has been used down through our history. Now, the very first Authorized Version, as far as we can tell, that came to this country, came in 1620 on the Mayflower with the Pilgrims. Now, this would not have been their translation. You can go to the Plymouth Plantation in New England, and they have a mock-up, as it were, of where the Pilgrims live. They go into their huts, their homes. You can go there and there'll be people acting out the part of Brewster and Bradford, and you can talk to them. They're in costume, as it were, for that year. And you can ask them anything you want during that year, and they'll answer it. When I was there, I asked them, what did Brewster preach on Sunday? And they had to tell me that. And if you look at their books, you're going to find that the book that was always in their hut or their home was the Geneva Bible. That Bible that had the notes in it. The notes that were done, quote unquote, in Geneva by the Puritans. Maybe even some of the notes going back to John Knox. Certainly the English Puritans and Reformers who were on the run and fled to Geneva for refuge. They put together many of these notes. And the Protestants held that Bible in high esteem. But on the Mayflower, there was a workman who later would live in America. His name was John Alden, and he had a King James Version with him. And so as far as we can tell, that was the first King James Version to make its way across the ocean into America. Now, when George Washington was sworn in, he used a 1767 edition of the King James Version, and one that was printed in London. Since his day, presidents have followed the example of being sworn in upon a Bible, and more often than not, it is the King James Bible. 1861, Abraham Lincoln was sworn in using an 1853 Oxford University Press King James Bible. Barack Obama, the last president to be sworn in, used that same exact Bible when he was sworn in. I found it interesting that just a few weeks ago, when 9/11 fell on Sunday, it was the 10th anniversary, and before we started our services here, they were having a service up in, I believe it was New York. Several of the presidents was there, and as we were going through this service early in the morning, Barack Obama read from Psalm 46. He read the authorized translation, and it was powerful. Here is the president of the most powerful nation on earth, and they have being read in that nation, all across the nation on that day, Psalm 46. And it was eloquent, obviously, and I found to be very powerful that I have the privilege of being in a country where this translation is elevated and where the Word of God is at least read. Now, there are three men that we can point to that had great effect upon the translating of the Bible into the English tongue. The first we would call John Wycliffe. He's called the morning star of the Reformation. That's because he lived so much in advance of Luther. We're talking about over 100 years before Luther. And we're talking about the 1300s. Right? Luther was the 1500s. While he was born in 1483, I believe. Nonetheless, the main work of Luther as a reformer was in the 1500s. He nailed the 95 Theses to the door in 1517. He was about 33 years old at the time. Now, Luther was a middle-aged man when the truth dawned upon him, and he began preaching and teaching that truth in the 1500s. Wycliffe was the 1380s. And Wycliffe, as a priest, as an old man, finally saw the truth. He didn't live long after that, only a few years. But he saw the truth clearer than Luther did, which is amazing. And he went back to the scriptures, and he translated the scriptures from the Latin into English. Well, let's read this paragraph very quickly on John Wycliffe. He's called the morning star of the Reformation. And John Wycliffe caused a stir by preaching against the abuses and heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. He and his followers, they were called Lollards, pointed people to the Word of God, not the Roman Catholic hierarchy. In the 1380s, Wycliffe published the entire Bible in English. The Roman Catholic Church burned his Bibles and his books. Approximately 44 years after his death, in an act of contempt, the Roman Catholic Church dug up his bones and burned them. They did not stop with Wycliffe. They also persecuted his followers, like the Bohemian priest John Huss, who they delivered to the secular authorities to be burned at the stake. Now, Wycliffe's translation was a good translation, but he didn't start with the Greek and Hebrew. What he had was the Latin Vulgate. Latin Vulgate was a translation of the Greek and Hebrew made, as we said, by Jerome. And so Wycliffe took the Latin Vulgate and he translated it into English. So his was a translation from a translation from the originals. Right? Yet still, it was very accurate. And the people now had in the English tongue a translation they could read. And they read it, and it had great effect and great power upon their hearts. And the Lollards, which were the preachers, the lay preachers sent out by Wycliffe, they were going everywhere preaching, and they were going everywhere disseminating the Word of God. And when they were caught, they were put to death, and the translations were caught up and burned. That was the attitude in 1380 toward the Word of God. Now, Wycliffe died a natural death. But when Rome was trying John Huss, they decided that they would make a public example of their disdain for this priest who preached the truth and who translated the scriptures into the common tongue. And they went to where his bones were, and they dug up his bones, and they put them to the fire and burned his bones. Don't let anyone convince you that Rome has been a friend to scripture. Right? They are not. They have never been. The only reason now you have Roman Catholic translations into English is because of the Protestant Reformation. And Rome feels they have to give the people something, otherwise they're going to read the Protestant translations. So Rome says, all right, we'll give you an English translation, but with our notes. And be sure you don't do any thinking when you read the translation. You just read the notes and follow them. Right? Rome has never been a friend to Scripture. Now, that was also true in the days of William Tyndale. William Tyndale translated the Holy Scriptures as an outlaw on the run. He was from England. He's an Englishman. He lived about the time of Martin Luther. So we're dealing now 140 years after Wycliffe. Long time. And Tyndale, because the King of England, we know him as Henry VIII, was against the Protestant Reformation at that time in his life. Tyndale had to flee for his life if he was going to put the English translation on the market, as it were. If he was going to translate into English the Word of God, he was going to have to do it from somewhere other than in England. So he went into hiding. He went into Europe. He was in Germany part of the time. He was in Belgium part of the time. He was caught in Belgium. I believe he was killed there in Belgium. Paul C. and I, when we were over in Belgium, they have a place there where they mark where Tyndale had been. Tyndale was a man who was a clergyman. He himself knew the Word of God, but he also knew Greek and Hebrew. And unlike Wycliffe, who translated from the Latin, Tyndale actually went back to the original Greek and the original Hebrew. So let's read this paragraph about William Tyndale. He translated the Holy Scriptures as an outlaw on the run. It is said that Tyndale was once told by a clergyman, "We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's." To this, Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou doest, or thou dost." Tyndale's translation of the New Testament was published in 1525. Roman Catholic Cardinal Thomas Wolsey demanded his arrest as a heretic. Tyndale was eventually burned at the stake by Henry VIII in 1536. Much of his translation work is found in the Authorized Version. He did not finish the whole of the Bible. He finished the New Testament. I think the Pentateuch he finished. That's the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he finished some of the historical books of the Old Testament. And he was then captured. He was betrayed, captured. And I don't know that he actually went back to England, but he died because of Henry VIII. And one of the things he prayed at the stake was that the Lord would open the eyes of the King of England. God did that to some extent. You see, Henry VIII had written a book against Luther's writings, and the Pope had declared Henry VIII to be the defender of the faith. That was the title the Pope gave to Henry VIII, defender of the faith. And while he was that defender of the faith, he hunted down William Tyndale, they captured him, and they put him to death because he was translating the Bible into English. 1525. That's 8 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg. All right. Now you have a translation coming out in English of the New Testament. The Lollards and Wycliffe's translation is long gone. It's been captured up and destroyed. And now you have this translation by Tyndale being made, and it's being made from the Greek and the Hebrew. And he dies before he can finish it. His followers take up and continue that work. Some have estimated that 90% of what you have in the New Testament is really the work of William Tyndale. And even though there are many translations that followed Tyndale, they all built on Tyndale. They didn't just say, well, let's start from scratch and not look at what has been done. They were building on what these other men had done. And Tyndale was so good in his translation that 90% of what we have in our Authorized Version is what Tyndale did. Right? He was a great man. And he did his work as he was an outlaw fleeing from the authorities in England who were trying to put him to death at that time. Now, God had his way in moving the heart of the king of England, not necessarily for religious reasons. Some would tell you he wanted to have a son. He couldn't have a son, so he ditches one wife and he gets another. He doesn't get a son by her, so he ditches that wife. Well, the divorce, according to Rome, was illegal. And so he went to the Protestants and says, is it illegal or is it not? And they said, well, the Bible does allow for it. Not maybe for the reasons that Henry VIII wanted. Well, he switched religions, as it were. He took the Pope off the seat of the head of the church and he put himself there. And so in England, the king was now the head of the church. And that is still true to this very day, although it's the queen. She is the head of the church of England. And so you have the bishops, the hierarchy of the episcopal framework there in the Church of England. And the head of that is not the Pope. The head of that is Henry VIII. Well, he gave liberty then to these men to take William's translation, William Tyndale's translation, and other men's translations that had come out by that time. And they began disseminating that those translations in the English tongue. Now, we'll get to the history of these translations the next day, and next time we meet, I mean. Where does King James fit in this? King James is sometimes called James the Sixth and James the First. You say, how can he be the Sixth and the First? That's because he was. He was the Sixth James as King of Scotland. He was the first James as King of England. And when he reigned over Scotland and England. He was really the first king of what we call Great Britain. Right? He not only ruled England, he ruled Scotland. In that regard, you're putting these both together. He was James the Sixth, and he became James the First when he became King of England. He was the first king of Great Britain, not of England, but of Great Britain. And James the First commanded the translation of the authorized version of the Holy Scriptures, identified the Pope as Antichrist, and through his writings, such as his A Premonition of All Most Mighty Monarchs, Kings, Free Princes, and States of Christendom, found in his works, pages 287 to 38, he was the principal force in discovering to European rulers injuries that had been long sustained by the usurping tendencies of the Roman Catholic papacy. His defense of the divine right of kings was simply a defense of kings being able to run their own kingdoms without papal or Jesuitical interference. Roman Catholics, including Jesuits, tried to kill King James during the infamous gunpowder plot of 1605. And you go read on down here what was the response of that. Now, when he came to the throne, it was right after Elizabeth had died, when he came to the throne in 1604, he authorized that this translation be made. Hence, it's called the Authorized Version. Some will tell you that he never authorized it to become the standard in England. Well, that may be the case. That's not a really an issue as far as I'm concerned, concerning the name, but he did authorize that the translation be made, that scholars be brought together, and that those scholars work out what we have now before us called the Authorized Version. I prefer the Authorized Version simply because the King James himself was a rascal. I'm not going to go into his history, but there is great evidence he may have been a very immoral man and a very wicked man. And yet he was a very religious man, as you see here, at least in his early days. I would rather call the translation we had before us the Authorized Version. It was authorized by a king to be done. And having been authorized, even if King James never told the people this was the only translation they could use, nonetheless, because of its excellency, because of its greatness in translations, as translations go, it superseded all the other translations and has done so even down to the very day in which we live. Well, we've gotten through the first few pages. We'll go faster when we start going through the history of this translation, and we'll try to do that the next time we meet. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee, thanking Thee that we live in a time when we have a translation before us in our own native tongue, whereby we can study Thy Word. Many of us have not had opportunity to look at the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic. But Lord, You have given us a translation that we can study, where we can learn Thy precepts, where we can see the gospel clearly unfolded. And Lord, we would pray that You would make us zealous in that study. We're thankful, Lord, for the men who are willing to risk their lives and even lose their lives in order that we might have this translation in our hands. Lord, we confess we've had it easy. We've not had to go to school to learn Greek and Hebrew. We've not had to go to another country to read Scripture in another language. Lord, we've not even been persecuted. No blood of ours has been shed because we possess a copy of Thy Word. And yet, Lord, our forefathers knew all of these hardships. And Lord, we're thankful this morning that we have in our hands a copy of Thy Word in our tongue, that we might use it to glorify Thee. Lord, we would ask then that as we come together in the next service and would preach this book, that the Holy Spirit Himself would come and take and use the Word in the midst of Thy people, that we might be built up and edified as we would seek to glorify Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.